and of course in the United States too. So, okay, well, we're ready to go, I think. Well, thank you for coming tonight. We are in a framework book. We're going to be finishing 1 Timothy and trying to get into 2 Timothy tonight also. So if you would, open your framework books up. Oh, right around page 386, 387. We'll refer to that probably here in a little bit. Maybe look at some maps also. And then open up your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 5, and we'll finish up 1 Timothy here right now. Let's bow our heads, I'll pray. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus, and we do thank you for the chance to meet here. We thank you for the opportunity to look into your word. We thank you for our country. We thank you for the freedom that we have. We do ask that we'd use it responsibly to become the people you want us to be, that we'd live a holy life, and that we'd be the salt and light for this generation. We pray for revival in our land and revival in our churches. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, 1 Timothy, let's just start in chapter 1, just kind of review a few things. And it starts off right away. This was written around 62 A.D., as we said last week. 2 Timothy, as we're getting into, is going to be written around 67. Paul is going to be leaving Ephesus, or has left Ephesus and gone up to Macedonia. And that's where he's writing back to Timothy from Macedonia, where Timothy is in Ephesus, kind of leading the church. The church in Ephesus could be 5,000 to 20,000 people. It is probably a very large church. It's not a small church. It's not a house church. And you can pick this up, especially when we get into the letter, we start hearing about the list of widows. They've got a church that has a list of widows on, and how they're going to distribute the church's money to these widows, and which widows get money and which widows should go get a job or you know, remarry or something. And so it's a fairly large church. There's other reasons for believing it's a large church. You can just see right there the structure. It's just not a small group of people. It's a very large church. Well, that's 62. That's where Timothy's ministering right now, and Paul's writing him a letter. Paul is going to then continue some ministry, and it appears he's going to go to Spain. The Bible does not record that, but it does record in Romans that he wanted to go to Spain. That was his goal. In 95 A.D., Clement wrote a letter, the first Clement, and he records that Paul, in his lifetime, writing about 30 years after these events, he writes that Paul made it to the extent of the Western world, referring to Spain, before he was then executed in Rome. So the idea there is probably between 1 and 2 Timothy, Paul is going to continue his ministry in Corinth, hit Rome, and then head to Spain and have some kind of a ministry, a trip to Spain. He's going to come back visiting Ephesus and Crete. That's when he's going to write the letter to Crete, to Titus. And then after having left Ephesus, he's going to end up being arrested, it appears. Again, we're trying to make sense of it. As he closed down 2 Timothy, Paul is going to be arrested in Troas, the ancient city of Troy in Asia Minor. And that's where he's going to leave behind his cloak, his scrolls, his parchments. And he's going to write in 2 Timothy for Timothy to bring those to him in Rome. Paul is then going to be executed in the fall of 67 A.D. or in the spring of 68 A.D. So when we read 2 Timothy, those are his closing words. But we are now in 1 Timothy, looking in chapter 1. And the very first thing, again, we're not going through the whole thing, but one of the things I think is important in this, and again, I mentioned it last week, and you were reading with me, and you can make your own decisions, the importance of the Word of God. The Word of God, the revelation, the Scriptures, that's where we begin with. We begin with that in salvation. We accept Jesus Christ because of what the Bible says. You don't walk out and look at the mountains and look at the rivers and all the beauty of nature and say, you know, I should accept Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior. It's not there. You may say there's a God. You may see the glory of God. You may wonder. But it's the revelation of the Scriptures that tells you it is faith through Jesus Christ. And so we begin with the Word, and as we said before, that's phase one of the Christian experience. It begins with revelation of the Word of God. I must accept Christ. Christ is my salvation. Paul continually writes in his letters, continue in what you know. Continue in the Word. Continue in the faith. And that is phase two of the renewing of your mind. You began in the Word. You're going to continue with the Word. And so the church, the foundation of the church, the foundation of our Christian life, of course, is the Word. It's the revelation. If you found Christ in the Scriptures, then your life in Christ will continue in the Scriptures. Stop looking other places. And the problem with the churches sometimes is, in Timothy's day, I think through all time, is to get distracted with other things, get distracted with the ministry of the church, get distracted with other things, other teachings, maybe more entertaining things than just teaching the truth. Or as Peter and John both say in their letters, remind you of these things. Although you already have a foundation, I will continue to remind you of these things. That was Peter's closing letter. I know you know this, but I'm going to continue to remind you. I'm not going to tell you clever stories. I'm going to tell you the revelation of the truth. And so phase two, your maturity is going to come from the same place your salvation came, of knowing the truth and growing in that understanding. And so we see in this book of 1 Timothy, and Paul's going to hit it again in 2 Timothy, that Timothy himself has probably drifted from the teaching of the Word. He's gotten distracted by the other false teachers, got distracted by the genealogies, got distracted by the wives' tales. I'm not saying he's teaching those things, but that's what he's competing against. He's competing with some very flashy teachers, some very flashy stories, the same thing Paul faced in Corinth, what he called the false apostles. And the Corinthians ran after him because they were flashy. They had great stories. And Paul says, that's not where you got saved. That's not where you're going to mature. That's not the truth. And Timothy is going to be called back to this. In fact, as we look in chapter 1, verse 3, he says, chapter 1, verse 3 of 1 Timothy, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines. And I mean, that's verse 3 of the book. And he continues, as we read through that last week, and he continues to mention healthy doctrine, talking about these things. In chapter 2, he begins giving him instructions in worship, how you should worship in the church and what would be decent behavior in the church service. Chapter 3, he begins talking about church offices, deacons and overseers, or deacons and bishops, or elders, continuing to explain these things to him. Chapter 4, once again, returns to false teachers. Chapter 4, verse 1, as the Spirit clearly says, in latter times, some will abandon the faith, and the faith is that the doctrines of the truth, the embodiment of the truth, it's not the verb, do you have faith, you know, or, you know, you express faith, it's the truth that you believe. And he talks about how they'll drift away from it. But in verse 6, he says, if you point these things out to the brothers, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up or nourished in the truths of the faith. In other words, you're going to grow yourself up. You're going to nourish yourself in the truths and those with you. If you abandon the truth, you're going to stop nourishing yourself. You're going to get distracted. Those that are following you are going to get distracted. The church is going to collapse. Now understand, there's no way that in the Bible you can teach that the most important thing to do is to know the Word. That's foundational, and everything is built on that. The most important thing we can say would be love, or the good deeds, or whatever your different ministry would be, but it is always based on the Word. This is not the fulfillment of the church. This is not the fulfillment of the ministry. This is the beginning. If you try to go up here and do all these things, you're going to end up getting into false doctrines and efforts of the flesh and getting off track. If you continue in this Word, this is the natural progression of knowledge of the Word, is up here in the things that are what we'd say the pinnacle of the Christian life, maturity. The Word of God doesn't mean you're mature. It means you have a chance of becoming mature. But you take the Word out, all you've got left is religious activities, and you're going to replace it with something. You're going to replace it with stories or emotions, and we went through that in church history, the mystical movements where they got into the emotions of what God was saying to them and how that made them feel. Again, we have a personal relation with Jesus Christ. There is the mystical side to it, but you can't just live the entire Christian life on how you feel about God. Anyway, you'll replace it with something, and it'll lead to disaster. And so Paul is telling Timothy these things here, continuing in chapter 4. Verse 11, he says, command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you. And then realize again, or remember what a great verse, and this kind of sums up the book, I think. Verse 13 of chapter 4, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Get the church back on track. Read the Scriptures, preach the Scriptures, teach the Scriptures. And then he says in verse 14, that's what you're supposed to be doing the whole time. And do not neglect your gift, or stop neglecting your gift. Read the Scriptures, preach the Scriptures, teach the Scriptures, and stop neglecting your gift and do what you're supposed to do. And all of these things will follow. In fact, it ends right there in verse 15. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress in your doctrine and in your life. Watch your life and doctrine closely, meaning what you're teaching, it'll manifest in your life. Persevere in them, because if you do, you'll save both yourself and your hearers. And that save both yourself and your hearers,
most likely is talking about, again, that phase two. It's not talking about salvation faith, because the reason you're in the church, the reason people are attending the church, is they're already saved. They're phase one. They've accepted Christ. But you'll save their souls, both you and your hearers. Yes, Bob. I think it would be easy to say that because Old Testament revelation is called Scripture by the Jews, and Paul was a rabbi. He would address it that way. But I think Paul, when we read Ephesians and Colossians, Paul himself knows that he's writing Scripture. He says in Ephesians, it has been given to me to bring about the fullness of the Word of God. He knows that what he's teaching. Like, for example, someone may say, you know, tonight after I get done talking, you may not either, you may say, wow, that was really good, that was really inspired, God was really speaking through Galen or something like that. And it's going to be like, well, okay, maybe. You know, it would surprise me if you'd say that. You know, it's like I was just teaching what was already been given. Paul was not surprised. Paul, when he wrote a letter, he says, I am right, I know what I'm doing. For me to, you know, speak under the inspiration of God would be kind of like, well, I don't know, maybe so, maybe not, I don't know. But Paul was confident. So when Paul talks about Scripture, I think there's room for him to include his revelation that was given to him when he was in Arabia and other places that where Jesus Christ revealed to him. And then, of course, you've got 2 Peter. When Peter closes his last book before he's executed, he says that the things that Paul writes are hard to understand, and ignorant and unstable people distort them as they do the other Scriptures. So as Peter's dying, being executed 64 A.D., 2 years after this, maybe within 12 months of this, and before 2 Timothy was written, before Paul writes 2 Timothy, Peter has already been executed and has already written 2 Peter and already called Paul's writings Scripture, putting them on the same level as the Old Testament revelation. So I think, yeah, they didn't have a copy, you know, where they'd hand it out and go by the bookstore and buy a copy, but they were exchanging these letters, and Paul was telling them, as were other apostles and leaders, this is a revelation from God. So I think it could possibly include Paul's teaching. Okay, chapter 5, here we go. We're going to get into now different groups in the church. Like I just said, the Word of God is the foundation. And do not ever misunderstand me to think that all I think is important is the Word. This is the foundation. You don't begin here, you're not going to end up where you're supposed to be. Paul's been addressing this, and now he's going to get into some of these things. How do you deal with these situations? And now, how do you deal with different groups in the church? This is now the application of that Word. Okay, here we go. Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. And again, realize Timothy would be a younger person, a younger man compared to some of the older people. The ages of people, I was reading this today, the ages of people in this time period in the Hellenistic world right here, men would live between 42 and 45 was an average age. Women, 35, 36 was the average age of a woman. A woman that had lived through childhood, 36 years old was the average age that they would die. Now again, some women were 70 years old, they lived longer, but the average age. So when we talk about, you know, retiring at 65, that was a long ways in the future for many of these people. So, you know, 30s, 40s, and they're in old age. And I don't know where some of us are at now. I'm pushing it, you know. And some of you are older than me. So congratulations. Glad we live here. But anyway, the idea there is these older men were not necessarily 90 years old. They might have been, you know, old like me. Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity. Just kind of giving him basic guidelines here. It all makes sense. One thing you want to notice there is he's addressing old men, old women, young women. They've got a wide range of people, not just a handful. There's a multitude. Give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. Now, here we go. This is really amazing stuff, I think. When you consider, this is 62, 63 A.D., 30 years after the resurrection, and this is fairly technical information about one particular group of people within the church, the widows. So you got to believe they had other directions for these other areas also. So this church is fairly developed in its, what we'd say, administration. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn, first of all, to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and their grandparents. Basically, it's saying the church is not in charge of women, widows, who need money if they've got a family. If the family is Christian, don't drop grandma off at the church door. Take her home and take care of her. That's the day's sermon, you know. The widow who is really in need and left all alone, okay, So there is some that they were abandoned. I mean, their family was gone, their husband had died, they didn't receive any inheritance. And then there was different levels of society as far as financial prosperity. Some women, they've got letters of some women that have their husbands died, and in the will, the woman was to continue to live on the estate, and all the proceeds from the estate would take care of her for the rest of her life. But that would be a nice situation for a wealthy woman. Some men, you know, they just were shop teachers at a middle school somewhere, and when they died, it was like, well, there's the paycheck, shot. You know, good luck, where are you going to go, honey? And so those are widows, I hope that's not our case, dear, but those are widows that were really in need. Yes, ma'am. Right, yeah, exactly. Those are the ones that are indeed the situation. These are widows that we need to take care of. A widow who's got a family is not the church's responsibility, nor is it the government's responsibility. Okay, that's another story. Okay, you can see how this kind of lead into a little bit of the tea party right here. The widow who is really in need and left all alone puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and ask God for help. But the widow who lives for pleasure, and there's a recording of this too, is dead even while she lives. I mean, they had money and they just were off, you know, living the good life. But the widow who lives for, okay, give the people these instructions. So here, this is part of the instructions that Paul's given Timothy. So that no one may be open to blame. If anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And this is how the book of Titus is going to end also, is that you may get a job, work diligently with your hand, take care of yourself, and not receive any kind of, you know, rebuke from the society you're living in. Take care of yourself. Verse 9, no widow may be put on the list of widows unless she is over 60 and has been faithful to her husband. Interesting, it says 60 when research says that the average age could be like 36, you know, 37 years old. I mean, fairly young. So 60, there were obviously 60-year-old women there. And she can be put on the list if she's 60, has been faithful to her husband, and is well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the saints, helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. In other words, she's living the Christian life. If that's the case, put her on the list and we'll take care of her. As for younger widows, you know, younger than 60, we'll say they're, you know, much younger, do not put them on such a list. They may want to be on the list, but for when their sensual desires overcome their dedication to Christ, they want to marry. In other words, they make a vow, say, I'm going to dedicate to the church, I'll stay here, and I'll help out with the daycare, I'll help out taking care of the different things that take place in the church. Again, it's a fairly large church. They say, we want to dedicate to this. Well, that goes on for a few months. Pretty soon they realize, you know, I'm done grieving that my husband's gone. I'm kind of looking for a man. And they've got to break the vow they took to the church to go off and get married because they want to continue with their life. And Paul says, don't let a girl do that. Don't yet a young woman who says, well, I'll just stay and work with the church. That's not really what you're going to do. You're going to be here for a while and you're going to want to go on with your life. So don't do that. For when their sensual desires overcome their dedication to Christ, they want to marry. Thus, they bring judgment on themselves because they have broken their first pledge. Besides, they get into the habit of being idle and going about from house to house. In other words, when they don't have to work, they're getting some kind of a, you know, paycheck from the church, they just bounce around from house to house. And not only do they become idlers, but also gossips and busybodies. They've got some inside information for what's going on in the church. You know, Pastor Timothy said this, and he said this, and I heard this behind the door. And they're running around. It's like, get these women out of the church and get them back into a home somewhere. They become idlers and also gossips and busybodies, saying things they ought not to. So counsel younger widows to marry. So Timothy, they come in for counseling. You need to find a man, honey. To have children, to manage their homes, and to give their enemy no opportunity for slander. Once again, slander from the unbelievers in the community. Some have, in fact, already turned away to follow Satan. Isn't that something? How easy? By just running around from house to house being idle talkers, they're pulses. They're following Satan's plan for their lives to bring disrepute on the church. If any woman who is a believer has widows in her family, she should help them and not let the church be burdened with them, so that the church can help those widows who are really in need, or King James, widows indeed. The elders, okay, now we talk about elders, who direct the affairs of the church well or good, are worthy of double honor. This would be some kind of a reference to finances. Again, they honored people in the community. Sometimes the emperor would give some kind of an inscription, we put on a writing or something and hand it to a person, special recognition. But this also is talking about the church honoring those who are doing the work well of managing this church. Again, a church, think of a large church, you know, 5,000, 20,000 people. Some would estimate the Ephesian church. Again, it's more than 20 people. 20,000 seems very large, but nonetheless. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain. And again, you know, that's referring to the ox is treading out the grain, making food for the people. Well, the same thing here. The elders who are in charge of teaching and preaching are treading out the grain. Don't muzzle many, you know, again, I don't know in our area here. But I know in some churches, especially in other parts of the country, especially in rural areas, sometimes the pastors seem to be muzzled. You know, it's like they've got like three or four jobs so they can continue their work in the ministry. But nonetheless, that's the same thing here. You don't muzzle the ox. And the worker deserves his wages. Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. Again, everybody's going to have enemies. If someone's out mouthing off about them, don't pay attention to it unless there's two or three saying, yes, we do have a problem. And then you're going to have to deal with it. Those who sin, elders who sin, are to be rebuked publicly so that the others may take warning. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean everyone gets rebuked publicly because they may not be in a public position or public office. But as a church leader, if you do something that causes a need for a rebuke, it should be public so everyone knows. It shouldn't be swept under the table. We'll just, you know, give you your ordination papers and send you to some other state somewhere. It's like bring them up, nail them in front of everybody so everybody sees this is not appropriate. I charge you in this, again, what's the thing to do in love? What is the thing that, you know, the love of God, what would he do? Well, right here it says, rebuke them publicly, let everybody know. Verse 21, I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality and to do nothing without nothing out of favoritism. In other words, Timothy, it doesn't matter if it's your best friend that's gotten in trouble. You need to deal with it the same way. And it doesn't matter, Timothy, if it's your mom or your aunt. If she's too young, she should, you know, remarry or something. Don't let the church take care of her. In other words, don't be giving these special positions in the church to your family members. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. And basically what that means is someone who's a young Christian who wants to get involved in the ministry. Sure, begin, but don't rush into it because, he says, and do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Basically what he's talking about is if you ordain somebody or put somebody into a place of leadership that they're not ready for that and they fall, they fail, you're sharing in the sin because you put them there. Again, it's like, well, it's not my fault. Well, in this case right here, good leadership would not allow that to happen. And Paul's telling Timothy, be wise. Verse 23, stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illness. There he's telling him, now you're going to have 1,000 people trying to explain, well, it's not really wine, it's grape juice. Well, without refrigeration, grape juice would turn to vinegar very quickly, and you'd get sick from drinking the grape juice. This means wine. Now, it would have been fermented like wine. It means an alcoholic beverage. You can say, well, I had an argument one time at an ordination meeting that I didn't pass because they wanted me to admit that this was jelly of some sort. It's like, I said, if a guy's got stomach problems, the last thing he wants is to drink jam or jelly. I said, this is an alcoholic beverage. It may have been watered down more than what we consider today, but it means wine. Okay, I'm sorry about that. If you don't want it, just cross it out of your Bibles if you don't want that. Okay, verse 24. The sins of some men are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. In other words, some people will sin and everybody will see it and they'll be judged by society. They'll be judged by people themselves. We saw your sin, we know what you did, and you've got to live the rest of your life with that blame. But it goes on and says, the sins of others trail behind them. In other words, your sin's going to catch up to you. Either people already know it and you're being judged for it, or you're going to get away with it and go on into eternity. And as you get into eternity, guess what's coming? Your sin is coming behind you. In the same way, good deeds are obvious even those that are not cannot be hidden. The same thing, what you do is going to be known, either now or later. Chapter 6, verse 1. All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of respect so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Now, this is interesting. We're starting to talk about slavery. Again, he's addressing slaves. In the church there, in Christ, a slave, of course, is a person. They could accept Christ and become a member of the church. And what's really ironic, I'll just throw this out here real quickly, is spiritual gifts are not distributed to landowners first and then the more servant types to the servants. There is records of certain slaves receiving the gift of pastor or teacher, and as the churches would come together, they would rise within the church as a leader in the church, especially as a teacher or something, and then they'd go home and serve their master, who was just got done sitting through Sunday school class with the slave leading the class. Especially some of the slaves, that's what their occupation was, a teacher. They would teach the children for the masters. Apparently, as you go through this, in Asia Minor, that area, one-third of the population was slaves. In the city of Ephesus or Rome, it could have been higher than that. So if you can imagine that ratio, when he's addressing slaves, it's not just a small portion of people, it's a large group. I'll also mention this as we go by. We read it a few weeks ago, when listing the sins of certain people, you know, the murderers, the adulterers, the perverts, it's listed right there. Slave traders is also listed among those sins. So it's interesting that slave thing is listed with the terrible sins, but yet slavery was now being addressed. And it was something, I guess, you got to think about it. It's an interesting conversation, especially when you go back to the Civil War and see how churches took sides trying to pick which verses they're going to use to defend their position during the Civil War. But it appears very clearly that slave trade is considered an abomination. It's a sin. Even in Revelation, it talks about the selling of the souls of people, so there's bodies and souls. But yet slaves were part of their society. And it doesn't seem like Paul went off on a mission, you know, picketing all slave owners. He kind of just embraced the society where it was and started teaching them the Word of God. What's interesting is, eventually, Christianity, I mean, it's going to take centuries, is going to end up doing away with slavery. It's going to begin actually in England several centuries later, and then we'll end up where we're at today. But again, just so you know, slavery, I think the Bible does not support slave trade, obviously, and does recognize people as being individuals and free. But yet this was society. I'll say this too. Slavery in this society, one-third of these slaves, some of these slaves would be chained to some kind of a grinding, a mill in a room locked up, and they'd grind grain all day, chained up. That was their job. Some of them were business owners. They would actually own or operate the business. Of course, it wasn't their business. It was their master's business, and all the proceeds would go to their master, who would then honor or recognize the slave. So again, we got a wide range from being chained to having great freedom in the business world, even moving from house to house as a teacher, slave. So again, it's a little different than sometimes you just think, you know, someone that's a slave. I don't want to be a slave, but some of these, think about it, some of these jobs up here as these business owners and these traveling teachers that are doing things for different people would be better than working on some assembly lines today as a free man. So anyway, keep that in mind. And different ways some people came into slavery was not just being captured in war. Sometimes because of debt, they came into slavery because you owe too much money. You can't pay your way out. We'll just take you and we'll take your kids, and your debt's paid. And it's like, okay, we would not want to do that here in America at this time in history. Those who it goes on talking about slaves. Those who have believing masters are not to show less respect for them because they are brothers. Again, there's that the believer or the owner and the slave are both believers. Instead, they are to serve them even better because those who benefit from their service are believers and dear to them. These are the things you are to teach and urge. In other words, this is the cool thing about the faith. This is the cool thing about Christian maturity, is that you do not have to be in a ministry position. You do not have to have some kind of great spiritual recognition. You can reach spiritual maturity and execute a Christian life before God in an honorable way that will result in rewards for all of eternity as a slave, just honoring your master and doing what he's asked you to do. It's like, yes, but I've got to be free so I can become all that I'm supposed to be. It's like, if you're a slave, embrace it and become a Christian slave and mature as a slave. Again, that applies to every area of our life. You don't have to. So many times you get in certain circles and it's like until you've got a ministry, you're really not a mature Christian. You don't need your spiritual gifts are operating in a variety of places, and not all of them are going to be in the church. They're going to be out in society. And these slaves were able to function as Christians, as mature believers, living a godly life, being a slave. So it's just kind of interesting, and it's a little freeing to think about that. Chapter 6, verse 3. If anyone teaches false doctrine, we're going to end the book about false doctrine. We're going to come right back to where we started. If anyone teaches false doctrine and that does not agree to sound instruction, again, sound instruction means healthy instruction. In 2 Timothy, it's going to be brought up gangrene, or the word cancerous is another way of translating it. cancerous or gang, their teaching is gangrene, and it destroys those who believe it or who accept it. This is healthy doctrine. Healthy doctrine will produce a healthy life. False doctrine is like gangrene, and it will destroy your life. I mean, that's how important the truth is, how important the Word of God is.
He goes on and says, does not agree with the sound or healthy instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching. If anyone teaches this, he is conceited and understands nothing. In other words, they're conceited, they want to do it their way, and they understand nothing. They really don't understand what they're talking about. And Paul begins this letter talking about that. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malice, malicious talk, evil suspicion, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. So in other words, you see right in here, it's a very dangerous list of someone who is out into false doctrine. And it makes you wonder, one as a teacher begins to wonder here, because because his controversies about words. Well, a lot of times Bible teaching comes right down to that, looking at the Greek word exegetical work and then discussing or arguing about words, trying to find the truth. So it's really, you can't say, well, we're not going to be concerned about the word because that's the foundation. But yet Paul's talking about false teachers who are in that same area. You can very easily slip into a false approach to Scripture, trying to argue your points out and preserve your false doctrine. It's a tough thing as a teacher to say where that line is at. You know what I'm saying? It's like, even as I talk in Ephesians 4, it talks about maturity, when we all come to unity in the faith and the knowledge of Christ, then we'll be mature. It's like, well, that's going to require Bible teaching. And sometimes the more you teach the Bible, the more divided people get. So sometimes, and you know, the mega churches keep a low on the teaching because they don't want to divide anybody. We all just love Jesus here, and we're all united. Because once you open up the Bible, you're going to start dividing your mega church. And so there's some place in there where you've got to teach to reach maturity, but you can't become divisive and argumentative and cause division. It's a tough thing as a teacher because you need to divide sometimes, but yet you don't want to. All right. Anyway, he says these people here have an unhealthy interest in these things, and they're using it for financial gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Again, that goes back to, you know, like the slave. It's like, be content and live a godly life. That's the greatest thing you can have, is to be content with what you're doing and live your life before God. For we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it, but if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. Now, that's a refrigerator verse right there. Hang that on your refrigerator. We'll be food and clothing. Am I dressed? Yes, I am. I got food in the refrigerator. I'm good. It's like, well, that's all that we can ask God for. Now, we do sometimes ask more. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. Now, here's a great verse warning against, you know, pursuing wealth. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, or all evil, depending on your translation. It's a tough way to translate it, how to translate that out. But the love of money, that right there, the love of possession, the love of money is going to produce all the sins that can be produced. And some even tie it back to Satan. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith in an attempt to get money. They wander from the faith, meaning they wander from the sound, true doctrine and start teaching something else that's going to be more productive for them financially. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Now, if you just think about that, some ministries eager for money have stopped teaching the truth and have started teaching falsehoods, and then as a result, they've pierced them and themselves, their ministries, with many griefs as they try to hang on to their television program. Or they try, you see them week after week trying to hang on to what they've got. It's like, just maybe you've gone too far. Just relax and teach the truth, and it'll take you where you should. But you, man of God, flee from all of this. Don't get into that. And pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, or hupomone, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Again, that's military terms. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession. And we'd have to probably believe that good confession was at his point of his new birth. In the presence of many witnesses, where he said that he was a believer maybe at his baptism. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and Christ Jesus, who, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot, blame,
spot or blame until the appearing. Again, that's the appearing of some kind of a Greek god would make this glorious appearing. But now it's referred to Jesus Christ making his second coming, or his appearing at the second coming. Until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Both King of kings and Lord of lords were terms used for the Caesar. That's why some Christians got in trouble early on, because they're saying Jesus was the Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, who no one has seen or can see. To him be honor and might forever. Amen. Ends with the doxology. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant nor to put their hope in wealth. After he gets into that little prayer, that little doxology, it looks like he goes, yeah, there's some more things you want to say about money. He comes back to money one more time. Not to put the rich stop putting their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age. Interesting that a new foundation for their new life in the new coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. And there's no doubt what has been entrusted to his care is the apostolic revelation. That is what he said. Guard what has been entrusted to your care. Titus is going to say, and Jude is going to say, what has been entrusted to us, the saints, the word of God has been entrusted once for all to the saints. This is what we are to guard, because this is the springboard of all the good things we talk about as far as taking care of widows, of being mature, treating your masters correctly, your slave. All of that springs from this. You lose this, you stop guarding this, all that collapses and you lose the holiness. Timothy, guard has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter, that's the false teaching, and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge. Right there. Stay at the truth and turn away from this godless chatter and these opposing ideas of what is called knowledge. That definitely has to do with some philosophical view, and it means contradicting ideas, of some theology that says, this is true, but they contradict, oh, that's a mystery, we don't understand. It's like, whoa. That's a contradiction. It doesn't make sense. Paul says, stay away from the godless chatter and what is falsely called knowledge, those contradicting views that they get into philosophy and makes no sense whatsoever. If it doesn't make sense, it's not true. He says, get away from that and stick with what has been entrusted to your care. Okay, let me go ahead, read this again. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas, what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and in so doing have wandered from the faith. And, of course, then they end up getting shipwrecked. Grace be with you. And that is the end of 1 Timothy. We begin quickly on 2 Timothy. I would like to ask you to go to, let's see, I had you go to page 387. So let's look on page 387 at some information here. The year is 67 A.D. Paul's going to be arrested in 67 A.D. So between 1 and 2 Timothy, you've got about 3 or 4 years. The Jewish wars have begun. In 66 A.D., Rome and Israel went to war. It's going to take 4 years. Rome was not expecting a 4-year war. They thought they'd just march in and take care of it. But that's where empires go to die. They go to the Middle East to die. That's where Rome went. In 67, so during the first year of the Roman war is well, Jewish war is well underway. The purpose is to ask Timothy to come visit Paul in Rome in prison and to urge him to hold to sound doctrine, defend it against error, and endure hardship. So he's definitely saying, I want you to come visit me, but as he's also reminding him, you got to stick with the truth. Turn the page, you got some memorable verses, you got some Greek words that are interesting that come out in this. In fact, that first Greek word is that one I just referred to, the word for appearing, the manifestation. We get the word epiphany from it. This book's about spiritual gifts and empowerment, inspiration of Scripture. And chapter 1, Paul encourages Timothy, who appears to be struggling due to the pressure of the church. Again, Timothy is struggling as a church leader. He may not have appeared to be. I don't want to point Timothy out as some kind of a wimp that was, you know, crying in front of the church. But when he got behind the scenes, Paul knows, you're a wimp, Timothy. You're not standing up. Now, but people maybe didn't see that, but he's struggling. He's struggling in his leadership position, and Paul's encouraging him. That's why he tells him, God didn't give us a spirit of timidity, but of a sound mind. And we'll talk about that when we get there. Chapter 2, Paul's going to give several examples. First, he's going to use the example of himself. He's going to use the example of Jesus Christ. And if you look in that gray box on page 389, these are some of the word pictures. I want to point them out before we read through the book because they really jump out at you if you see them here. Is one, Paul's going to use the image of himself. And the point there, the character trait, is being strong in grace and multiply and equip workers. That's what Paul says, I'm the worst of sinners. I'm here because of grace. Stay in grace. And if you can, multiply yourself. Find somebody and train them to be the next Timothy. That's what Paul spent his entire life besides spreading the gospel, is he left behind him a trail of people who were just like him. The soldiers, the next example, and they endure hardship and they're single-minded. Paul wants Timothy to be single-minded. Your goal is the church, and in that church you're teaching the truth. Be single-minded. And then, of course, you're going to face hardships. Endure the hardships. He uses the athlete as an example, the disciplined athlete, and is obedient to the rules of the game. One of the things Paul mentions in other places is you can't run a race and cheat and think you're going to get the prize. Even if you finish first, if you cheated, if you didn't get there the right way, you didn't really win. And the same thing, if you're going to grow the church, if you're going to mature the church, you've got to follow the rules. And the rules begin, you start with the word, you teach the word, and things happen. You can't shortcut the word. We're going to get rid of the word and grow the church. You didn't really win. You didn't really build a church. You built some kind of a community center. The athlete, the farmer, hardworking, partakes in the harvest. Jesus is also an example. He was faithful, he was resurrected, and he is reigning. And the same thing will take place with Timothy or Paul. They're going to remain faithful, they're going to suffer and die and be resurrected, and they will reign with Christ. The workman who's prepared and approved. If you're going to hire somebody to work in your house on something or work on your car, you want a workman who's prepared and has been approved so they know what they're doing. This workman, the same thing, a workman of God needs to be prepared and approved and correctly handles the word of truth. That's a great line when we get to that. Correctly handles the word of truth. The word means to cut straight. It's a word used for cutting meat, like at the butcher who cuts the meat. And I've used the example before on Thanksgiving when it comes time to cut the turkey. I'm not the guy you want to cut the turkey. I don't really know how to cut a bird, you know. My dad, I remember him carving the turkey and have all this nice looking meat laid out. When I got done, it looked like the mashed potatoes. This is the mashed potatoes, this is the mashed turkey. I don't know how to correctly cut the turkey. And the same thing here. You may have gone through sermons like that or services where the person that was teaching the Word of God, it's like they don't really know how to cut the Scriptures. It's like this looks like a bunch of verses that just threw together. It looks like mashed Scripture. And so the same thing here. The workman of God needs to correctly handle, be able to cut and divide the Word of God and teach what it means instead of just mixing it all together. And you may have been through that at different times, maybe sometimes while I'm teaching. The vessel. Some vessels that are sanctified, they're set apart for noble purposes, and they're set apart from sin and worthless purposes. And he's going to talk about vessels. Some are for noble purposes. We're talking like a cup or a goblet of some sort. Some are for noble purposes. Some are for ignoble. And the same thing with the person of God. And the servant is gentle and is able to teach. Well, that's just kind of a little review there. I do want to flip back into church history towards the end. Let me see if I can find it here. Go to page 245 is where we want to be. 245. And now we're going to have the year 62 to 68 AD, page 245 of the framework book. And we've got the last, again, this map is speculation. You've got very clearly know where Paul went on his first, second, third missionary journey. We know how he got to Jerusalem, how he ends up in Rome. You know, it's all recorded in Acts. But then in Acts, the book of Acts ends with Paul under house arrest. He comes out. And we know that he's going to go to Ephesus. We know he's going to go to Macedonia. We know he's going to go to Crete. We know there's potential that he went to Spain. But we don't no longer have his itinerary. This would be a potential itinerary between the years 62 to 68 AD, from Paul's release until he's captured again and put back in prison. It's all backed up with Scripture. I've got the Scriptures listed there in the writings. But again, I would not want to make any of these a doctrinal statement. But here's what it appears to happen. He was in Ephesus as he began. He went up to Macedonia, and that's where he's writing 2 Timothy. From there, he probably went to, visited again Corinth. Somehow he got to Crete. Well, let me see. Here, let me do this. Let's start in Rome, please. Start in Rome. If he gets out of prison, I've got him going directly to Spain from the Roman prison on here. That may have happened, except he's writing from Macedonia in 62 or 63 AD, which it would appear that once he got out of his Roman prison, remember he tells Philemon, he writes in Colossae, that he's going to come visit them in Asia Minor. I would say that probably he went from Rome over to visit in Asia Minor, and then from there out to Spain, comes by Crete, drops Titus off, goes up to Neapolis where he spends the winter. He says in Titus, the book of Titus, that he's going to go to Neapolis and spend the winter there. So when he dropped Titus off, he probably went to Corinth, wrote the letter of Titus back to Titus on the Isle of Crete, spent the winter in Neapolis, and ends up going to Philippi, down into Ephesus, where he meets with the Timothy and the church again. And we don't know, I'm going to assume he visited Colossians, Laodicea, we don't know for sure. But he does end up in Troas, where he is arrested. It appears he ends up in Troas, because that's where he leaves his coat and his scrolls and his parchments, and is taken directly back to Rome. And that would be probably 67, 68 A.D., or 67 A.D. Okay, I just wanted to show you that. If that doesn't make sense, you can read that material. I can explain it to you later again. But 2 Timothy, here we go. This is now 67 A.D. The Jewish wars have started. Paul's apparently been to Spain and come back. He's visited Timothy in Ephesus, went up to Troas, been arrested, is now put in prison, and he's already been made an appearance before the consul, before the court. Maybe Nero himself has heard Paul's case. Maybe it was someone that Nero had put in charge of it. But Paul has already appeared once and made his defense, and things did not go well. At the end of the book of Acts, he appears and Nero releases him. Says there's no case, dismisses the case. This time things are different. It looks like Paul, he even says it's over. I'm not getting out of this. Paul, apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise that are of life that are in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dear son. Now, Paul is writing this in prison. This is now Paul in a dungeon type situation. The prison epistles aren't really, in a sense, prison epistles where he's chained to a wall. He's under house arrest. He just can't post bail. He can't get out. He's got to stay in the house. He's got a guard watching him. People are coming and going. So that's not the tragic prisoning that we would think of. This right here is a terrible situation. He's in a terrible situation. He's apparently cold. He's apparently alone an awful lot of the time, and he's going to end up having his head cut off. Grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, who I serve as my forefathers did, with a clear conscience as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. He says, I'm thanking God for you, Timothy. I constantly remember you. And he also says right here, I'm serving my God just like my forefathers did, which is a very interesting word right there, a phrase, that Paul, at the end of his life in a Roman prison, is reflecting on, guess what? His Jewish heritage. My forefathers served God. He's not always been real proud of the Jews the way they responded to God, but he's got a history. He knows his father was a Pharisee. He knows they followed God. You know, things didn't always turn out the way he wanted to, but he says, I'm in the same line as my Jewish family was, as my forefathers did. Interesting right there. I constantly remember you in my prayers, recalling your tears. This would be the last time he was in Ephesus. I'm reading into this, but somehow Timothy's crying, and he's not crying because he's happy. He's crying because he can't take the pressure, it appears. That's what Paul's encouraging him, kind of chewing him out, saying, yeah, I love you, son. You're the man of God. I'm proud of you. I pray for you. I'm thinking about your tears. I'm thinking about the fact that you're not making it. Recalling your tears, I long to see you. I want to come help you so I may be filled with joy. I want to help you so you can finish this. Because I empowered you, I want you to finish your job. I've been reminded of your sincere faith. Again, not the fake faith, but sincere faith. Again, belief in the doctrines. Which first lived in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. And I am persuaded now lives in you also. He says, just like I have a heritage, you have a heritage. For this reason, he says, because you have a heritage, because you've got sincere faith, this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Again, remember 1 Timothy, Timothy was called to read the scriptures, preach the scriptures, teach the scriptures, and he'd started neglecting the gift because of the pressure of the church. And Paul says, get back in there and stop neglecting your gift and teach the truth. And now the same thing, notice right here, I remind you, last time I told you, stop neglecting your gift. Now I'm reminding you, stir that thing up again. You're a teacher. You've got to be presenting the truth. You've got the spirit, you've got the gift, but you're not really using it, apparently, like you should. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Again, some kind of a spiritual recognition that Paul had there. Even putting his name in there maybe gives Timothy a little more confidence. Like, yes, that's right. Paul did pray for me. Okay. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, which probably is an indication of what Paul's or Timothy's problem is. He's maybe a little bit timid to get up there and just tell them this is the way it is, you know, instead of just going the way of the people that are you know, teaching the false doctrine or the myths or whatever, the genealogies. But God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline or a sound mind. So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord or ashamed of me, his prisoner. Again, Timothy has lost his support. His support person is in prison, going to be executed. He says, don't be ashamed of me and don't be ashamed of the truth, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. God's got a plan. That's why he called you. Not because you earned it. You can't lose it. You didn't earn it. He called you because of his plan. And if he's still got a plan, he's still got a call on your life. He didn't call you because you were great. He called you because he had a plan. If you're not great, that's not going to change anything because he's still got the plan. So do not be ashamed. Okay, did not call because of anything we'd done, but because of his purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to life through the gospel. Again, the gospel revealed life and immortality. That's why the word of God is so important. And of this gospel I was appointed an herald and an apostle and a preacher. Three things that he is called to do. This is why I am suffering as I am, because I'm called of God. Yet I'm not ashamed, because now he's using himself in his example. He says, Timothy, this is what happens. You've got to get tough because you've got to teach the truth and face the persecution. You can't turn back because now you're losing the battle. He says, you've got to press on and face what's coming. He says, I'm not ashamed of it, even though I'm in prison, because I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him for that day. He says, I know I've given my life to him. I've given my entire existence, his entire professional career, if you would. His entire purpose of living has been given to the gospel, and now they're going to cut his head off. And it's like if you're sitting in a prison thinking, man, I just wasted my life. You're going to find out as we read this book, Paul's going to write, everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me. If we go back here and draw a map, that is all of those churches of Ephesus, Laodicea, Hierapolis, Colossae, all of those churches have said no, and they're starting to go after, just like Corinth did, the super apostles, the false teachers, the easier stuff. And they're all criticizing Paul, and Paul's telling Timothy, you've got to stand your ground. But it's not like Timothy's standing in this rank of a bunch of other men that are going the same direction. He's standing against the opposition that is coming against Paul. Paul says, everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me. He says, it's falling apart as we speak. Now, with that, and the reason I'm saying that is Paul is at the end of his life. He's reflecting on his Jewish heritage. He's realizing Timothy holds in his hands the continuation of his ministry. And then he says this, yet I am not ashamed because I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him for that day. What has he entrusted to God? Probably all of his work. All of the labor that he's done. He says, I've sown the good seed and I'm trusting that God is going to use it. And I don't know how, but he says, I know who I'm trusting. What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching. Hear that right there? There it is. He says, what you heard from me, what did Paul Timothy hear? The apostolic doctrine. Keep as a pattern of sound teaching. And that's what we have here. We have Paul's words. This is our pattern of sound teaching or healthy doctrine. Again, healthy doctrine is to be contrasted here a little bit to gangrene doctrine. With faith and love in Christ Jesus, guard the good deposit. And what is that good deposit? It's the truth, the apostolic doctrine, that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in you. You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, included Phygelius and Hermogenes. They're gone. I mean, these are some of his workers. These were like, you know, the atheists and the skeptics. These were on his ministry team. And they went to somebody's service somewhere. They heard somebody talking about some new doctrine. And they abandoned Paul's apostolic doctrine. They abandoned his sound doctrine and have embraced the...
1:15, it says, you know that everyone in the province.
Right, yes.
Okay?
Yep.
And you go to the footnotes here, everyone, probably a deliberate exaggeration.
Yeah, because right here, because the next thing right here, he says, the household of Onesiphorus. He goes, he's a great guy in Ephesus. So, yeah, exactly. Yeah, almost like he's being sarcastic. Is that what you're saying? Yeah. Who's crying now? It's like Paul's crying. It's like everybody's deserting me. I got no friends left. Yeah, that's good. Thanks for pointing that out. That's funny.